Before we begin, just a comment on the book that was given to your teachers. Donald Carson, is a very capable and internationally known theologian, and I commend you on the book that you received. Sometimes it's kind of heavy, but very, very capable man. Both your pastor, Dennis, and I sat under his teaching when we were in seminary, and it's amazing at the knowledge that he has about Scripture. Oh, excellent, excellent gift. Would you turn to Isaiah? We've been going through the book of Isaiah. We're now in chapters 24 to 27. And while you're doing that, just a brief run-up and review of where we are. Chapters 1 to 5 are basically a synopsis of the entire book of Isaiah. Chapter 6 is Isaiah's commissioning. Chapter 7 to 12 is a response to the question, why should we believe in the God of Judah or Jehovah or Yahweh when there's a stronger God out there that's the God of the Assyrians, and he's taking over all of creation, all of these nations, and he's going to take over us? Why should we believe in you? Their God is stronger than our God. And in response to that question, God says to them through Isaiah, trust me, trust me, trust me. And in proof of that trust, chapters 7 to 12 lead naturally into chapters 13 to 23, where God says, I am sovereign over all of creation, all nations, all kings, all peoples. I am sovereign over you. And chapter 22 is in the Valley of Vision. That's one of the chapters, where he says, expand your vision, people of Judah. Expand your vision of who I am and who I am in your lives. Because I am far greater than the God of Assyria. And then that naturally leads into chapters 24 to 27, which we're at now. 24 to 27 are basically just a natural flow of information for us and God's revelation to us about who God is. Because chapters 24 and 27 are sometimes called the little apocalypse. The word apocalypse is a Greek word, apokalypsis, which means revelation or revealing. And that's what he does, that he begins to reveal to the people of Judah and also to us what is going to happen, not tomorrow or next week or next month or next year, but 2,700 plus years in advance, because the book of Revelation is about what God, when God comes to bring his kingdom back to us. Well, the chapters 24 to 27 are about that theme. They are not as symbolic and as a lot of imagery as the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel, but they have many of the themes that we find in Daniel and in the book of Revelation. So they're called the little apocalypse or the little revelation. And we'll come to those fairly shortly. But in chapters 24 to 27, it's the end times theme. God will destroy enemies, he'll establish his people. And in these chapters, there are two counterpoints, let's put it that way, that kind of are bookends to these chapters. The first contrast has to do with songs. Song for the sinful and the wicked. Chapter 24, verse 8, the gaiety of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the revelers has stopped, the joyful harp is silent, no longer do they drink wine with a song, the beer is bitter to its drinkers. Chapter 25, verse 5, you silence the uproars of foreigners, as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. A sense of this, what is referred to in Isaiah as a song, is a song of woeful dismay of the people who are godless, who do not have God as their strength and their power. In contrast to that is the song of the redeemed. Chapter 24, verse 14, they raise their voice, they shout for joy for the west, From the west, they acclaim the Lord's majesty. At the other end is chapter 27, verse 2. In that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. And then he goes through and he describes what this vineyard is about. We'll come to that in a minute. So at one counterpoint are these two contrasting songs, the song for the sinful and the song for those who redeem, that they shout for joy and gladness. The other contrast is the contrast of cities. The city of the wicked, they will be destroyed. Chapter 24, verse 10, chapter 27, verse 10. But also there's the city of God, or it's also referred to as the Mount Zion or the mountain of God. It's the city of God. Chapter 26, verse 1. We'll come to that in a minute. And also chapter 27, verse 13. There's a sense of security, a sense of peace, a sense of well-being, a sense of joy, of rejoicing. And between these two contrasting counterpoints or themes is that God will deliver them. The pivot point between these is found in chapter 26. And that's our message. You turn to chapter 26. It says, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for the walls and the bulwarks. In other words, what he is saying to us, so that we can put it into New Testament terms, is that Christ is a strong salvation. Christ is a strong wall and bulwark of our lives. Christ, in Christ we have a firm foundation. And then he goes on to say that the righteous nations which keep the truth may enter in. You will keep him, and maybe this verse is very familiar to you. He will keep you in perfect peace, those whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the Lord, a rock eternal. In other words, Christ is a firm foundation. But I don't want to pull this out of context, because it's talking about God. But it's very easy to move from the Lord God in these verses to the Lord Jesus Christ without going into the New Testament. And here's how that move is made. In verse 1, we're told that we have a strong city. God will appoint salvation. The word salvation in Hebrew is yesah. That's the verb form, just like save. Save is the verb. Salvation is the noun. The word save in Hebrew is yesah. The word, the noun form of the word yesah is Yeshua. And that's what you would find here. And we would say Jesus. That's what you find in the New Testament. The Hebrew is Yeshua. God saves. We say Jesus. So it's very easy to move from God as our salvation, God as our strong city, to the Lord Jesus, that he is the bulwark, he is the wall of our lives, and that we have a firm foundation in him. So why this firm secureness in our Lord Jesus Christ? There are basically four themes that weave themselves in and through these four chapters. The power of God is found in chapter 24, 1 to 3. The pronouncement of God that he redeems is found in 24, verses 1 to 13. There's the peace of God. It's found in chapter 26 and 27. And there is the presence of God, found in chapter 25. The power of God, the pronouncement of God, the peace of God, and the presence of God. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ is our firm foundation, because God gives us him to make the walls and the bulwarks of our lives firm. His power, his pronouncement of redemption, his peace, and his presence. So why is our life secure in Christ? Why is he a firm foundation? First of all, the power of God. Chapter 24, verse 1, behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surfaces, and scatters its inhabitants. Verse 3, the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. Verses 18 to 23, they begin to describe the entire creation that is subject to and under the sovereignty of a powerful God. That there is nothing that he cannot do in heaven and in earth. That he has control over all things. Verse 19, the earth is broken up, the earth is split asunder, the earth is thoroughly shaken. In that day the Lord will punish the powers of heaven above and the kings of the earth below. And what we see here is a lot of Genesis chapter flood imagery of the Genesis flood. That God is the one who created, God is the one who also will destroy the wicked and the sinful. And there's much in here like that that we find in Matthew chapter 24, where the Lord begins to describe what is going to happen when he returns. And then in verse 24, that all of creation is put down and that God reigns. The moon will be disgraced, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before its elders he will be glorious. That what is described by Isaiah is a God who has control over everything. He has control over your life, my life. He has control over this nation in spite of what we see going on. He has control over what's happening in Ukraine. He has control over what's happening in Syria. He has, everything is managed by him. And sometimes we wonder, where is that God of ours? Just like the people of Isaiah's time, why isn't God in control of what's happening in Assyria, and that their God is stronger than our God because he's taking over, and God is saying, don't worry about that, I've got it under control. And when our lives are falling apart, we always need to come back to the fact that God is in control, that he is the one who manages all of our problems, even the ones that we manage to get ourselves into. And the unintended consequences that happen to us, that we all constantly have to keep in mind that he is the one who is managing our lives. And the problem is, one of the great problems is the fact that we, in the first world, let's put it that way, especially in the United States, have been, in a sense, brainwashed into thinking that there really isn't a God out there. That everything came from this ooze to the goo to the zoo to you. And it's all about evolution. And if we give everything just enough time and enough stirring of the pot, things will evolve. And science has been feeding us that theory for 150 years, since Darwin. And God is not a part of this. And that we can explain it without him. I remember this old, maybe you've heard this story, it's just an example. That these scientists were in their laboratory, and they're fiddling around with amino acids and these gases, and they have this bubbling soup. And they said, we don't need God, we got it all set here. And God says to them, he says, what do you mean? And they said, we can get this all figured out. We don't need you. And God says, oh? And they said, sure, we'll show you. So they go outside, and they start to dig up some dirt, and God says, wait, stop just a minute. You go get your own dirt. And that's the problem with science. It hasn't answered the question of what happens before the Big Bang. who caused the Big Bang, if that's the way you want to see how creation happened. We like to mechanistically kind of figure it all out. And if God came down here and tried to explain it to us, we would have no understanding of what he was talking about. Because he did explain to us how everything came about. Genesis chapter 1, he spoke and it was. That's it. Just by the power of his word, he spoke and it was. And science has tried to tell us that we don't need him. And God says, all of that will be destroyed because I am in control. God is in control of our lives, and that we have a firm foundation in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God gave us as a wall and a bulwark for our lives. He appointed that. He gave it to us. But secondly, our life is secure in the pronouncement of God. In verses 14 to 13 in chapter 24, I won't read through all of those, but 16 times in those 23 verses, it says that the earth is judged. And that we forget that God judges before he redeems. There is a sense of judgment that God has to judge what sinful man has undone. Notice verse 5 of chapter 24. The earth is defiled. Why is the earth defiled? By its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. That each and every one of us has an agreement with God, whether we like it or not. We have a covenant before him, and each and every one of us will stand before our Lord and give a reason for whatever it was in our lives, that we will stand accountable to him. That's what Romans chapter 1 is all about, that each and every one of us will stand before him, and each and every one of us have broken his covenant with us. That we acknowledge him as our Heavenly Father, that we acknowledge him as our Creator. And I have a secure, firm foundation that it has moved from judgment to redemption or restoration. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ. God judged my sin because of the Lord Jesus Christ and him on the cross. God always moves from judgment to redemption for those who are in Christ, that we have a firm foundation. A couple of thoughts about verse 5. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. First of all, that guilt, I'm guilty of something, this misdemeanor that I did, I wronged somebody. I feel ashamed. I feel embarrassed. I feel open and isolated. But guilt is more than a feeling. Guilt is a condition. It's a condition that it damages everything that it touches. That what I have done against my Heavenly Father, it damages everything. I remember when David, his firstborn, died. He says in the Psalms, he says, against you and you alone, Lord, have I sinned. And I want to think, wait a minute. What about Uriah the Hittite? What about Bathsheba? What about that baby that died? You didn't sin against them. It is against God and God alone, he says, that I have sinned against, because it damages my relationship with my Heavenly Father. When that relationship is damaged, it also damages everything else. both vertically and horizontally. Adam and Eve, in Genesis chapter 3, when they rebelled against their Heavenly Father, you go on and you just read through verses 15 and 16 and 17 of Genesis chapter 3, you realize that God doesn't curse Adam and Eve. He curses the ground in which they lived. That's what was damaged. And that's why my car rusts out. I think I'm going to never forgive Adam for that. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the very end of 2 Chronicles, that the land has to rest for 70 years because the people did not acknowledge their Heavenly Father and worship Him as they should. So God removed them from the land and let the land rest for 70 years so that the land would be redeemed for their rebellion against their Heavenly Father. Guilt is more than a feeling. It's a condition. But God uses that judgment as a means for purification. Chapter 27, verse 13, in that day a great trumpet will sound. Those who were perishing in Assyria and those who were exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. That at some point in time, God was going to bring his people back. He was going to redeem them from their exile. In chapter 27, verses 2 to 5, there's the image of this vineyard that now God protects, that he grows it. He allows the vineyard to flourish and to be productive, as opposed to chapter 5, where he destroys his vineyard. Now he begins to grow it and to let it flourish and produce and to give him glory. Life is secure in the pronouncement of God's redeeming grace over those who are in Christ. That God is in control, and that I have a firm, secure foundation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God is in control, God has pronounced redemption. But thirdly, because we have that redemption in Christ, we also have peace. The life is secure in the peace of God. Chapter 26, that God calls us to peace with himself. Verses 1 to 6 deal with the thanksgiving for deliverance, that God has delivered his people from the Assyrians, in their case. For us, we give thanks to God for the deliverance from our sin, that we have a sense of peace with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 7 to 9, that there is a dependence on God because he's the one who gives us that peace. In verses 18 to 20, protection and peace even in death. But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Isn't that what we all want? That we want a sense of peace about what's going to happen on the other side. That there is a veil that we don't know. We don't know what's there. I had a long talk with a gentleman, this goes back several years ago, and he was into all kinds of New Age stuff, and Hinduism, and he was a very bright gentleman. I mean, he had read all kinds of things. And when I sat down with him, a friend of mine who had introduced me to him, he said, don't preach to him. He's tired of that. Don't preach to him. And I thought, I'm a preacher, how do I do that? So he and I just talked, and I listened to him, and I would just ask him questions. And we talked and talked. And he said, why do you believe? Why do you believe? And I gave him one answer. Empty tomb. Empty tomb. And he had no response for that. And isn't that what we all want? that we want a peace with God, and that peace follows us beyond the grave. Beyond the grave. Ever since man has rebelled from God in Genesis chapter 3, that life is a contradiction, it's conflicts, and there's this continual search for harmony, not contradiction, and we want some sense of security and not chaos and not conflict. And how do we find that? When you look at your friends who do not have Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they are out there, they're trying to find some sense of harmony. Where do they go? Some find it in drugs, some find it in sex, some find it in power, some find it in dominating. The church that we're at in Bemidji, we're looking for a place that we can buy or build or something. We're trying to find it because we're in a basement right now, and they've been there for 10 years. We're the basement church, and they're running out of room. And we're trying to find this place. And we went to this place. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called Tiwan's. It's in Bemidji, and it was. Apparently, it was a thriving Mexican restaurant many years ago, but it's been up for sale for about 7 years. And we went in there to look at it as a possibility of gutting it and renovating it. And it's like they just stopped what they were doing, walked out, locked the door, and left. Because there is... the plates are on the tables... The eating utensils are there, the tables are there, the full kitchen, everything is there. There's even a container of beans still there. And I'm not sure there were any, I mean, 7 years, I mean, sitting in that. But they were still there. It's just like they just kind of walked out and just left it. And I said, what happened? And they said, well, the owner and his wife got into an argument. And there was a divorce, and eventually he did something, and he shot somebody and killed her boyfriend, and he's in jail. Chaos, 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 conflict. I'm thinking, over a restaurant? We look for all kinds of ways to try and solve our conflicts. The life conflicts bring all kinds of dysfunction, all kinds of dysfunction. But it's God's peace that brings us a sense of security, a sense of wholeness, a sense of harmony, that He is in control, that He is the one who has the power to control. He is the one who pronounces our redemption. He is the one who gives us peace. And that's why you find in many of the letters in the New Testament, it says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In many of the letters, because He is the one who gives us that peace. And in Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication, make your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, and that is so true, that how does God, who is in control, and He pronounces that redemption, He gives us a peace that we cannot understand. And we just realize that He has everything in His power to control our lives. And we don't have to try and micromanage it. And all of mankind seeks and strives for a sense of peace. Most of all, when we approach the end of life, and the Lord promises our eternal destiny and a peace with Him. The power of God, the pronouncement of His redemption, and the peace of God, they naturally flow into a life that is secure in Christ because we have the presence of God. Chapter 25, verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And that's what we desire most of all. That we would be with him. He will swallow up death for all time. That's what we read about in the book of Revelation. That's what we read about in the gospel letters. That our Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That the God who is in control, he redeems us by bringing us the Lord Jesus Christ. And he pronounces judgment upon Christ for my sin and cleanses me and redeems me so that I can have peace with him, that the peace that passes all understanding, that it keeps me. It is the wall and the bulwark of my life. And that I have a sense of peace with him, not only now, but forever, because he said he would never leave me nor forsake me, because that peace remains with me in the power of the Holy Spirit that he gives to us so that we can continue to have that peace all the time. All the time. That God's people have that presence with him. Because this passage, verses 6 to 9, it's the same view that you find in the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22. Where God comes down to his people and he is present with them. And the parables of the wedding feast in the Gospels, where the bride and the groom come together and there is a big wedding feast. His presence is with us. And all it is a prayer away. A prayer away. Christ is our firm foundation. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord is the rock eternal. That we have a strong city, and God will appoint salvation. He will appoint Yeshua. He will appoint the Lord Jesus Christ for our walls and our structures. Because he's in control of our lives. He is the one who pronounced redemption on our lives. He is the one that provides peace, and he is also the one who provides presence, his presence, a presence that nothing else can match. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are that strong city, that nothing can break down. Nothing can destroy, nothing can take away. And it's in you and you alone, Lord, that we give thanks and praise for who you are, a great God, a God who loves us and cares for us, provides for us, and you are present with us at all times in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.